Father, we come before you. Thank you so much. We have this privilege to break bread and pray for one another and remember the promises and the strength that you provide through the body of Christ, through Jesus Christ. We ask tonight for your blessing on Nicholas, this big decision to be self-employed, that you would help him to build that and guide and direct him so that he can be freed and have more time for the body of Christ and be given all that he needs for his own home and house. We pray for Mary, who's not, who's able to send email now and was on the study. We thank you so much for her getting stronger and being healed. And we thank you for hearing our prayers for her. And we pray also for her husband, Tony, that he's strengthened as he takes on a lot of the care of Mary. And we know, Father, that she needs his help, and we thank you for that. We also pray for John. We thank you for the interview that went well, and thank you for granting him favor, and if it's your will that he gets that job and that he rests and trusts you through that. We pray for our sister Teresa tonight, her pain with the carpal tunnel, that hopefully she doesn't have to have surgery, Father, and that these immediate measures will work and bring healing. We also thank you for Lynn and Dennis, who are with us, and pray for their patience and gratitude through the many trials that they're going through with Nicole and the physical health trials that Lynn is facing and the stress that has brought to her. We pray for your mercy, that you free her up of the pain and also the withdrawal that is so hard to endure. We pray for Bonnie, for her sister Mitch, for healing physically on her right foot, and ask that you continue to comfort her. And we also pray for our brother Dave tonight, who hurt his back. We pray for his comfort, and also the work trials that he's being presented, that you bless him through those and help him, give him the strength to endure through them, Father, as you are able to. And we thank you so much for that. We also pray for Rennell, for her healing. We thank you for the study today, with the blessing of our new teacher, and for healing us and for bringing us together and providing for the body so abundantly. We also pray for Brian, for the pacemaker that he's going to receive on January 6th, that you'll be there all through that operation, Father, and up to that point to comfort him and help him not to worry. We pray for his wife, Vesna, as well, for her health. For Donna, for her children still looking for work, that they are blessed and inspired and taken down the right path to find work, and that Donna is encouraged and not discouraged through this process that is really trying for her. We're also remembering Marcia tonight for the sale of her house, so she can be reunited with her husband, and also for their in-laws mourning the death of a brother-in-law and mother. So many trial upon trials there, Father, just incredible. Hold them up and help them through the fire. We also ask the same for Cheryl, that you will grant her patience through the work trials and peace and wisdom to do what you would have her do. And we see this theme over and over. We do need to persevere, and we need your help to endure, Father, through everything that you give us, and help us to be thankful through those wonderful works. Also, Andy, that you'll help him, Father, through this time of testing and being persecuted from his family, and grant him the maturity and the strength and the support from the body of Christ to do the right thing and to be blessed for standing on the word and trusting you through that, Father, that you will always deliver us when we are granted to trust you and lean on you. We also pray for Doug and Wendy for the sale of the house, and thank you for Wendy's grateful spirit and for all the good things that you've brought to them, and pray that you will continue to give her peace as she waits for that perfect timing, and we wait for your perfect timing as well in all these things. We also pray for Al and Jackie, and for Nell, that your mercy be upon these more senior members of the body that you have mercy on Al, and strengthen his wife, and strengthen Al, and hold them up, Father. I'm grateful for everyone here, grateful for your word, and ask that you guide us now and help us to understand what you set before us, to see the deeper meaning behind the letter and understand what you're showing us, specifically the elect, how blessed we are to see these things today. We thank you so much and ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's been an interesting week. Like Gail was saying, it's just a lot of change, and sometimes all we can do, it's like getting on a roller coaster in this place. You just have to sit and wait and watch and see how the Lord's going to work it out. But it is a matter of, like everything in life, you have to sit back and God brings you to realize that you're not in control. And that's when things start to unfold. You start to recognize that God is taking away our fleshly control, and then we recognize his tender mercies. It's hard to recognize God's mercies, his tender mercies, when we are thinking in our flesh, because we all do until we don't, that we can provide the solution. And it's not that we don't water and plant. We do, and God causes that as well, but it is the increase that comes from our Father that we come to learn to appreciate more and more, because not everyone's being given that blessing, that hug, that encouragement through the fire today. And that makes us a very, it makes us the apple of God's eye. That's what it makes us, because he is preparing our hearts and he is working with us for the good of all the world, so we can grow and mature and understand that we do serve a merciful God, a loving God, who's ever wakeful over his word and all the promises that we know. But those promises become more and more bright once we've gone through the fire, we've gone through some trials ourselves and come to realize, okay, God is faithful. So hopefully we can bring that out tonight and study, really be allowed to see how God has always been showing us throughout history that he is merciful and very tender in those mercies. But that doesn't mean that it's easy on the flesh. The flesh has to be put through the fire, and then there's a reason, so that we can turn to God and come to really rest in the Lord and realize that he is there, an ever-present help for us in our time of need. So here are the words. To the chief musician upon Shoshanan, the Psalm of David, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Did I read that right? Yeah. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from before thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. I just noticed quickly in those verses the mention of hair. You know, how can we just go back there for a second? Because I didn't bring that up, but they that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now, we, you know, there's always a negative and a positive in the Bible, and Christ says that he has numbered the hairs of our head. So he knows exactly what we have to face and the multitude of trials that are in front of us. But so it's nice to see that God layers and layers the word so that we can look back and say, okay, well, there it is right there. He has to give us so many enemies and then remind us that he's numbered it all. He sees it all. He knows what's coming. We don't have to worry. What keeps coming back as the prominent theme, however, in this particular psalm is how the God does show tender mercies unto the elect in this age by bringing us into judgment. We are witness to over and over and more in this world that the way of peace they know not, especially as we near the end of this age and see the effect or fruit of building a house on sand, which is what we are going to, which is what we are doing when we go about with the mindset that we can be justified by the deeds of the law. So there's a religious component to this, to deception, of course, and it is centered around the law and days, months, times, and years, and that came up really brightly this week. Isaiah 59:8, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So we talked a little bit about that, you know, days, months, times, and years. If you really analyze the fruit of what those things do, they don't bring peace. They bring a temporary peace, but it's a very thin veneer. It's a very one-day peace. There's no lasting deep fruit. And of course, we know that's not anyone's fault. God causes that, but he is creating this contrast to show us and show the world what the true way to peace is. So here it is in Romans 3, verse 17. And this is going to be connected to that law, to the law. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that schoolmaster really trips us up, and that's what God wants it to do. It comforts people to have a day and a month and a time and a year. It gives them structure, at least the kind of structure that the flesh can identify with. And God takes that away from us at the right time. If we're being dragged out of Babylon, those training wheels are coming off, so to speak, and we're learning to trust in God and realize that there's something much bigger than days, months, times, and years. There's an eternal purpose, and we're all connected to it through Jesus Christ, which is what all of the holy days point to, the Jewish holy days. Psalms 127:1, a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And we'll visit that concept over and over tonight about the city and coming out of the city, but staying in the city that the Lord builds, the city of New Jerusalem, which is above. God's tender mercies are connected to judgment upon the flesh that must be judged today if we're going to rule and reign in the next age and be able to show those same tender mercies to the rest of the world. So it's just absolutely needful and necessary for us to be purified through a process so that we can truly identify and relate and teach that same mercy. Below is a list of the verses that mention this phrase, tender mercies, in God's word, which are often connected to loving kindness or judgment upon us that leads to our redemption. So it's beautiful to see how God connects words. He shows us that love and judgment and tender mercies are all connected, because we know that's the only way we can grow. We have to be judged. Psalms 51:1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, if you think about it, she represents a church, and she represents an adulterous relationship. So it's God's tender mercies upon us to take us out of Babylon. We are guilty in that sense of sleeping with Bathsheba. So we're guilty of all, but that's how we can look at that story and apply it to our own heart and lives. Psalms 103:4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. So there again we see the law, and we see, in this sense, he's speaking of the law of David, but it's a shadow and it's a type of the spiritual law, of course, the law of Christ. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. The Lord, Psalms 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So we are the workmanship of God, and we can all attest to this in our lives. We are broken, but we're bound. We are the work of God's hands, and we are the vessel that is marred in the hand of the potter that's being broken, not left broken, but being healed and made anew. And that takes tender mercies, because God has to work with us and show us and heal us and bring us back to bring us to a place of growth and maturity. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So this, of course, is a negative expression of tender mercies. There's always a negative and a positive, but it's interesting to note, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. So we look well to the flock. We're all beasts. We look well to one another. And that's the righteousness of Christ in us doing that. So this is just what the Lord is telling us. We look well to what God is doing in our lives, and that's merciful. God does not make things easy for us in this life, because we are kind of first fruits. He doesn't say, okay, you're going to get the red carpet treatment because you're a first fruit. No, that's anything but the truth. We, with godly perspective, and over time it doesn't happen, and it's still something we grow into over and over, we realize, really, even though we're highly favored, like Mary was told, she is highly favored, she was also told that she would be pierced in her heart. So it's hard. It's difficult, because we have to feel that betrayal that flesh does and continues to do to us. God does not make things easy for us in this life, because we are kind of first fruits. However, at the same time, he does reassure us that, having been called and chosen into this process of going on to perfection, that he will show mercy to us throughout the process and make a way for us through the way to be able to endure until the end. And we mentioned a lot of these verses last week, but they are, and I think for all of us, some of the verses, the most common verses that come to mind. Many are called, few are chosen. And then this speaks to the little flock that is not to fear, because it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And he gives it to us through Christ, through whom we can, through which strengthens me, as it says. So the hope of glory, Christ in us, strengthens us to inherit the kingdom. And all of that is given to very few to see. These verses are all speaking of what it is we can do through Christ. And through the Christ. So I noticed that it says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It doesn't say who strengthens me. So I'd have to look at the wording there. But I think the implication is that, and it is, whether it is or isn't, it is true that it's Jesus Christ in you and I and all of us that strengthens us. And this next verse attests to that. So Philippians 1:19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So there it is. It's just the way God does it. He uses the body to heal the body. He breaks the body. He heals the body. He makes us see that we're one over and over. He gives us experiences of evil. He causes us to cry out, and we grow in our understanding of the singleness that's in Christ and how this body works. So Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, and again, looking unto, following each other as we follow Christ, looking unto the body of Christ and to Jesus as well, of course, the head, but looking unto Jesus within each other, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's such a comforting verse, because you can drink the cup, I can drink the cup. God says, what do you have to do? You have to look to Jesus. Don't forsake the assembling of the brethren, as the manner of some is. And that's just what God shows us. We are going to that well of life, and we're being strengthened and being given power to do something that is absolutely going to be impossible, except the Lord build a house. So all glory to God for that. Judgment will always be hard on the flesh, but good for the spirit. And with this in mind, we can rejoice always, knowing that all of this judgment in our lives is working toward a glorious end of being one body, fitly framed with the same mind and judgment. So that's the end game for God, is to bring this new city up. In one moment, the world sees it and realizes they see what they see, but then they come to understand the reality of it. And then it takes a conversion process for them to be joined unto it and realize this is actually one body with one head, and that God has built this city. When we are connected to Christ and his body, we will have the right desire and hope to bring the rest of the world into the all and all relationship that our Father is going to accomplish through the church. And those verses that we went over really speak to that process. So every joint supplies, and we are becoming a healthy storehouse of God's word and spiritually strong so that we can receive the world pillars, as the scripture says. The world's perspective of the elect at any time is described in these next verses that truly speak to the blindness of our eyes when we first see Christ and scoff and don't understand why judgment must be upon him and his body. So, I mean, it's a judgment for us to have to let go of days, months, times, and years. God says, let it go. And the world sees us letting it go. So it's a very personal thing. It's a very, you know, you're lying dead in the street. It's not something that's done in a corner like it says of Christ. Our life is a spectacle. We're on the cross with Christ. God makes sure of that. And that's good, because that then we really are a witness for God. And here's a verse, Acts 28:4. Here's Paul being a spectacle. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, we know that's the world, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. So they just had it all figured out. But of course, they did not have it figured out. And no deadly thing will hurt us, and no weapon will prosper against the elect. The world doesn't know that yet, but they will learn that one day, that God has never left our side. And even if we die in faith, that death is an enemy to the flesh, but it's not an enemy to the spirit. For 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And Luke 15:1-2, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 16:14, which is true, that we are. That's what Christ does. That's what we do. And that separates us from the world too. We're not sugarcoating our calling. We know that there were and can be dead men's bones in our sepulcher. And that Christ has to cleanse us and wash us, and we need a physician every day. Luke 16:14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And I think that's at the heart of their derision. You know, their anger towards Christ is that Christ is identifying with these sinners and with the flesh of men. And there, you know, which is where we are when we're in that religious state, we're holier than thou. We can't be associating with the harlot and the sinful nature of man. He wasn't partaking of the sin, but he loved his neighbor as himself, and he knew the potential. And of course, until God grants us to see that, we just don't see it. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Mark 15:30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Notice the theme, right? Save yourself. You don't need the body. Save yourself. Mark 15:31. Likewise also, the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. So how do we save? How do we get saved? Well, we talked about it earlier, and we all know this. Galatians 2:20. We are on the cross with Christ. We're crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So in that very sentence, God is telling us that through Paul, that if we want to frustrate the grace of God, then do that. Try to keep the law, try to live by the law, and you will frustrate the grace of God. What we don't understand or see in ourselves at first is that we are trying to save ourselves with our many wonderful works, and yet there is only one way to be saved. And God makes a point to emphasize the perspective we should have in regard to all flesh, including Christ's flesh, in these following verses. And so here we go, John 15:18-21. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's the reason why, right there. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, which is for his word, because they know not him that sent me. And of course, that's the blindness that God has caused. If we are given this perspective, we will not be astonished when brothers and sisters go through fiery trials. And we will believe with the rest of the saints that God's tender mercies will always be in the midst of these needful trials that bring us unto perfection. These examples above help us see why God must allow the elect to come into many troubled waters. Thanks be to God that we are delivered from them all and learn of his tender mercies as he prepares our hearts to show the same mercy to those who will come after us. It is all about the preparation of our hearts as we are truly living sacrifices being prepared for the world. So that helps if we keep that in mind. I mean, it's going to end like Fanny said, you know, we're going to eventually get out of this place that we're in. We know that. God gives us vision. It is hard. We can't tell you that it's not hard here. It's very hard where we work. We deal with all sorts of spirits, and the Lord is, you know, he chastens us through it, and he grows us and he matures us through it. But we're learning, and we're grateful for the experience because we know that it's the only way to mature into the kingdom. So Acts 14:22 just comes right out and tells us that, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And the Lord, in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he delivers that us. He doesn't, we know 1 Corinthians, we read it earlier, he delivers us from it, but we go through it. And that's how he delivers us. He makes a way for us to go through the trials. Mark 1:2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And I mean, the emphasis there being Christ in us is being prepared. We are being prepared through that relationship with Christ. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Obadiah 1:21, Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So all of those verses and everything that I've been talking about here is really connected to the study. I hope we can see that. Psalm 69:1. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, the psalm of David, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. If we look at the two words water, waters, and souls, it sounds like a modern day explanation of congestive heart failure. And although this may not be what is being said, the parable is true that when our hearts are surrounded by filthy waters, which is what that word means, the lily, or Shoshanim, which is that what that word means, within us, who is the hope of glory of our soul, will not thrive and grow. So if there is impurities, if there is sin, if there is that which defiles the temple, it has to be driven out. And there is, but God says, I'm going to cleanse those waters. And we'll show you the verses that talk about that cleansing process that we've been dragged into. It's nothing we can do of ourselves, but it most certainly is something that we have to go through. There's the word Shoshanim, and it's the word lily. And it means cheerful. And it's used 8 times here as lily. The first one I think we read. The Song of Solomon 2:1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. 1 Kings 7:22. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. How perfect is that? So the mind of Christ, Colossians 1:27 and 1:24, the hope of glory, having that mind of Christ on top of the pillars. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And there's the word myrrh, which we'll look at a little more closely. In Psalm 69:1, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. The first verse gets our attention for the need to have waters within us that are, in the first place, holy and purified. And if we see the myrrh associated with lilies in the Song of Solomon's, we'll also see it in Exodus. Let's see if we can get that to come up. Yeah, there we go. So his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lily, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. In Exodus 30, verses 23-33. So this is going to speak of the purification process and the oil. And if we notice where the oil is in the temple, thou, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and that's interesting, and of oil, olive, and hin, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. That's interesting. You know, it says if you study and you will save yourself, when Paul is talking to James, I think it was, and if you study, you will save yourself and those who hear you. And of course, that's what God is doing with the elect. He's making us fishers of men. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, which is speaking, of course, in type and shadow of the elect, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. whosoever compoundeth anything, any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And I think we all know what that's saying. It's another gospel, another Jesus. So the oil is pure, the process is pure, and it happens to be done in a very spiritual vacuum, so to speak. God doesn't allow it to be a defiled process. It has to be that way because it's a very foundational thing that the world will come to see that this was God's process. He created the process to make it pure and to make it valuable. In Esther 2:12, now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the woman, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. And we know that the woman represents the church, and again, 12 is the foundation. So to become kings and priests, to be that foundational government of God, we have to go through this purifying process. And it takes time, and it's something that is holy, and it's something that is a table that others can't eat at, it says in Hebrew. So when it says that oil is for us and for no one else, it's telling us the same point, that we have a table that they cannot eat at. It's for the elect today. It's our oil, and it's our time to be purified. The first, that's the first verse. Now the second part is, the first verse that gets our attention for the need to have waters within us is that one. And then the second one, our being received from a cistern that is not broken, in Jeremiah 2:13. And this again speaks to the idea of purity. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And of course, we're familiar with Isaiah 3:1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. So why, you know, who has caused Jeremiah 2:13? The answer is in Isaiah 3:1. God has taken it away. He's given them these cracked cisterns, this marred vessel, and they cannot contain the word. Proverbs 5:15, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. When it is pure, and when you come to know God and the true gospel, the pearl of great price, well, then everything, all bets are off. You're not going back to some other well or some other defiled doctrine. You want the water to remain pure in your life. God's tender mercies to us is being shown by leading us to the living waters of Jesus Christ. And through confessing our brokenness, that broken vessel, we become a vessel that is being made anew in the hand of the potter, Jeremiah 18:4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, that covenant is to change the heart of man. That vessel must be salted, as every sacrifice must be in order to be accepted of God through Christ. Mark 9:49. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And that's really what this is speaking about in 2 Kings 2:19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse. Take a look at that word. Yeah. Something prolonged or tall, that is a vial of or salt cellar. So he says, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the springs of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So this is talking about that myrrh, that process of healing. and how it's happening because of our living sacrifice. We are that salt. This group here tonight and that small remnant are the salt that God's going to put in the cruise, which really represents the world, all of the oceans of the world. They are all going to be purified by the elect being put into the earth, by putting God's judgments into the earth. And we talked about that last week, and it got really bright and clear that God is gathering the clouds for that reason. He is laying up store and getting prepared, preparing the body of Christ to soften the earth with the judgments and to bring living waters into the earth. Finally, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. So obviously there's an admonition there, a warning, but there's great encouragement there. God is telling us, we are the salt of the earth. We are saviors. We are being prepared to bring healing to the world. No wonder we're different, and no wonder we're rejected of the world, because our solution is not the world's solution. The world is looking for a solution in the earth, and we know that the earth needs to be purified. That's our first verse. Any comments, anyone, on any part of the study up to now? And welcome, Sunny, and your hand is up there. Go ahead, Sunny. You're muted there, Sunny. We can come back to you. And Steve. Welcome, Steve. We can't hear you, Steve.
I tried to spit it out. I'm muted. You can hear
there me. You go. Now I can hear you. We can hear you.
Yeah. I just like to, add a couple of scriptures to the study there. And one of the things that you were talking about, is mercies. So for me, every time when I think of these mercy, I always think of David in the scriptures in Isaiah, where God says that he will give the sure mercies of David. So this is from Acts. And they're quoting, again, the Old Covenant. So I'll read the New Covenant and the Old Covenant scripture that goes with it. And this is Acts 13:33-4. And it says, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, that he has raised up Jesus again, as written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on the wise, I will give you the sure mercy of David. So this is, that was in Acts, and this is from Isaiah, where it was told that. This is Isaiah 55:3-6. It says, incline your ear, and come near to me, hear, and your soul shall live. Now I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given you for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, you shall call a nation and not know it not, and nations that know not thee shall run into thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. But it's right there about make an everlasting covenant, even your mercies of David.
Beautiful. Wow, thank you. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's just, the ones with the waters, that you're, because we're talking about waters and things like this here. So this one set of scriptures just come to mind that, Tony. This is Revelation 7:13-17. I'll read here. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, you know us? And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Here's the key verse to, with the waters and fountains. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's nothing better than that, Tony.
No, sir. That's beautiful. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you bringing to our attention the covenant, the sure mercy is of David is connected to the conversion, to the process of God softening our hearts. And David, of course, will have that softened heart one day, but he's a shadow of that. And merciful, he was merciful throughout his life. But he was, as we know, he was yet carnal, but he was merciful, and he was a type of the elect who will show mercy to the world. The world needs a lot of healing and mercy. And, you know, we can tell a lot about the world we're living in just by the way that nations interact with each other and, you know, communities. There is a lack of judgment and mercy and then we either go one way or the other. When we do judge a matter, we judge too quickly or we judge it too harshly, or we go the other extreme. We're too lenient. We don't judge the matter correctly. So there's no narrow way in the heart of man. And until the sure mercies of God, like you're telling us here, happen through Christ, it's Christ who is the righteous judge. He has to give us that ability to discern good and evil and to rightly divide it. And the only way that happens is to, like it says, you know, discernment comes through having experience, through trials. Then we can discern good and evil. And I'm sorry I didn't catch where that was, but where was the verse in Revelation? You were the last part where you're talking about the waters. I
was in Revelations 7, Tony. I read from 13 to 17.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Good. Just so we have it on the film here for Mary and others. Good. Thank you very much. So we'll come into the second verse. And that really does tie together. So the covenant and how God changes our hearts. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. This brings to mind all of Jeremiah 38 verses 1 to 28, where the Ezekiel 33 type warning was given by Jeremiah to the princes and King Zedekiah to come out of the city or else they would die by the sword of the Babylonian king's army, which is what we are doing. We're telling the world, you're going to die in your sins. And that's what Christ says. We also are told, let the dead bury the dead. So we do witness, but we also know that God is the one who determines whether it falls on deaf ears or whether people actually heed that warning. But we have to warn. We still have to be a witness and stand on the truth. And God then, of course, gives us the strength to do that if he's working with us. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we are called to witness to this world of the certainty of judgment that is going to come upon this evil world. And that's all in Revelation. Jerusalem below will be taken because, like Jeremiah, the matter was not perceived. And that's what it says here. Jeremiah 38:27. Then came all the princes unto Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. And that's really what, you know, the two witnesses, they witness, but the matter is not perceived. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And of course, it's like Christ saying, will he find faith on earth when he returns? No, he will not find it on earth, but he will find it in Jerusalem above, in the elect who are residing there. What is illustrated in this story of Jeremiah is how blessed we are to hear the voice of the true shepherd and to be able to heed the warnings that God is giving so very few to heed today. Even though we are sore pressed and suffer for righteousness' sake, he delivers his messengers through the experience of evil, even if it means putting this flesh completely off via martyrdom, as Stephen did. And I just want to read that to set the stage for the next verse. And verses 58 and 59 and 60, and cast him out of the city, notice, and stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at, and their witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's interesting the timing when forgiveness and mercy, you know, and then he is resting in that sense. Notice they cast Stephen out of the city, which is what Jeremiah was pleading with those men to do in those verses. Jeremiah 38:2, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for prey and shall live. In Acts 7:58, and cast him out of the city. There's the connection. And stone him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And this is the lesson, of course, for us. Hebrews 13:14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Psalms 127:1, a song of degrees for Solomon, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And we know that city is New Jerusalem, which is above. So that's the city we're concerned about. All of the fleshly things will pass. The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. But the city being built above, that's the concern. Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It is when I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me, that we are cleansed, baptized in the death to life process that we're called on to in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you can imagine how precious, and every death is precious in God's sight because he knows what's going to happen. The death of the saints is precious in the sight of God. When Stephen forgave and was martyred, and God caused it all, but it was precious in his sight because he knew that was, he had fought a good fight of faith. He had reached the end. It speaks of the holy purification, Romans 6:4, that myrrh symbolizes where the floods overflow. So we want to look at these words a little bit. The word floods. The word means in Zechariah 4:12, and I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? This word, branches, means floods and is connected to Romans 6:4, as we can see. So that's the first one. And that just, of course, it's connected to the two witnesses. So there's the idea of floods and being buried into the baptism of Christ. Then we have come down to ears here. Genesis 41:7, and the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now, we know the dream is one. And here we have this word ears, and what does it mean? It means, again, it means branches, but it means floods. where the floods overflow me. So because the dream is one, we are baptized into that dream. We come to realize, boy, we are a sea of glass. We are seeing the same thing. We're all connected through Jesus Christ. And of course, Psalm 69:2, and then Psalm 69:15. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. And this is the same word. So what he's saying here is, let me be found in Christ, is the type and shadow cry being made here. Don't let me die in vain. Don't let me be buried in the earth in vain. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we're living for Christ, if we are a witness for Christ. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And there's the word overflow. Now, the word overflow is used here. We just want to point out a couple of things here. Job 14:19. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and you destroy the hope of man. And then Ezekiel 9:16:9. Then washed I thee with water, yea, and I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Job 14:19 is really brings to mind the idea of David and Goliath, the five smooth stones that David took out of the water to slay Goliath. So it represents grace and faith, but you see the process there being spoken of. Those stones didn't get smooth overnight. They had to be washed over and over and over with water. And if you ever look at stones that sit in a riverbed by each other, they tend to look the same. And that's true of the elect. We're of the same mind. We will see him as he is in that day. It says that in that day, you will see him as he is, face to face. And we see Christ and hear the voice of the true shepherd in each other. When we're resurrected, it'll be even more apparent in the fullness. We'll see, hey, we were those stones sitting by that water, and we had that Holy Spirit rolling over us, washing us, cleansing us, smoothing us out over time. It doesn't happen overnight, but there'll be that revelation when we come into that fullness and see it. And then down to Jeremiah 47:2, the word overflow. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north. There's judgment. And shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, the city, and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. So in a sense, it's like the flood of Noah, when the earth is full of the knowledge of God, as the ocean beds are full of water. Well, it's telling us the same thing. Spiritually, the world is going to be baptized. Leviticus 6:28. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. So the word rinsed is there, again, pointing back to the idea of myrrh, the idea of a purification process to bring us to that point of being able to do the work that God sets before us. Judgment is the other thing. Being scoured, we're chastened and scourged and received as sons through a chastening process. So it's a hard process, but it's one that God makes provision for so that we can truly judge the matter correctly, because those judgments are going to bring healing in the world. As I mentioned above, it is when I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me that we are cleansed, baptized into death to life in Romans 6:4. It not only speaks of the holy purification that myrrh symbolizes, where the floods overflow me, but it also reminds us that once these baptisms by fire are accomplished, we will go unto perfection as a result of drinking this cup. So whatever we're going through, and I was so encouraged by our conversation before the study, this comes to an end. This too shall pass. We have to ask God for that vision. Keep us focused on the end result. That's what the body of Christ does for the body. We hold each other up. We remind each other, this is not going to last, but we have to get through it. And we so need that drink of water. We need that comfort. We need that good word and we see it through the emails. Every joint sublime, providing that something that just perfect timing when someone encourages you and says the right thing the right way. It's a beautiful gift. Mark 15:22-23, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Notice, mingled with wine, and that's the reason why, because it was defiled. It was defiled wine. And so, in John 19:29, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it to us. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So really just incredibly encouraging verses that were given to Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help us see that, yes, we are called to labor, but God is never going to leave our side in the midst of that battle. He wants us to define the parameters of our struggle. Like that beautiful email, Sandy, I really appreciate it because it speaks to this study. Those butterflies have to struggle. We have to struggle. We have to go through it. But let's not forget that Jesus Christ is creating that struggle, and he never puts us in a struggle that we can't get through with his help and with the body of Christ. So it's all working together for good, and these verses are telling us that. Any comments on verse 2 of our study tonight? Vern, I see your hand up there. And you're muted there, Vern, just so you know.
Hello?
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Nice and clear.
All right. I like that. Anyway, where Jesus said, "It is finished."
Mm-hmm.
Where things are not really finished. When he's talking about being finished, was he talking about the being finished on the trespass? I mean, not the trespass, but the sin offering. Is that what he was talking about?
Yeah, I mean, he was still alive at this point. It's like Paul saying, "I fought a good fight." He's speaking of things that are not as though they were, really, because uh-huh. He still has to die. He still has to give up the ghost. He gave up the ghost right after that, but he's saying it is finished because he's just declaring that this is the last moment of his life and the work that God has done through him. And remember, every word that Christ uttered was written in his book, and it was the Father doing the work in him. So God is the one who determines our last words and our first words. And it's beautiful, you know, that the Father says through Christ, "It is finished. You know, come, you're coming home. It's over. You've done the work, and you've accomplished what He knew He would be able to accomplish." So, it's such a profound and solemn moment in the life of Christ, and one that should encourage us because, like Christ said, we will drink the cup and we will utter those words as he is, so are we. We will say, "It is finished." We'll know when our time is up. We'll know that we have fought a good fight of faith, like Paul said. He said, he wasn't taking credit for himself. He was recognizing, too, that it was Christ who worked in him both to will and to do. But he knew that it was finished, that he was going to go down and be martyred. The brethren, you know, the knee-jerk reaction was, "Don't go. I mean, why are you going to your death?" Same as with Christ. But you know, we know why, because precious is the death of the saints, and we're not trying to hold on to our flesh. We're here to do exactly what the Lord wants us to do, whether that's glorifying him in the flesh or glorifying him in our death. We'll do either, and God willing, we'll do both. So thank you for that, Vern. I appreciate it. I was thinking of that when I read over it. I was hoping that someone, I'm hoping you, I'm glad that you stopped to ask that question. Did that answer the question, though?
Thanks for answering it.
You're welcome. And I see our brother Steve's hand is up there.
Yes. I'd just like to make a comment, Tony, with what you were talking about, what Vern said.
Mm-hmm.
And that Christ said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
So the Father sent the Son to fulfill the first covenant, basically. Anyway, when Christ is on the cross, he says it's finished. And, you know, you gave a, you know, sort of what Christ said, because he was finished. But I always like this one chapter, John 17, Tony. In John 17, he's praying to his Father for himself, for the believers that were with him then, and for the future believers that would come after. But this is from John 17, 4 and 5. And this kind of answers that question. It is finished. Christ says here in 17:4, I have glorified thee on earth. Here it is. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the Father sent the Son to fulfill the first covenant. And that's what he did, because Christ came to set up the new covenant, because the old covenant is done away, vanishing.
Yes.
You know, so that's the work that Christ finished.
Amen. Amen. So thank you, Steve. That's beautiful. That ties right back to the statement you made earlier. And there's a witness to the old covenant verse that you were showing, that this is all about the covenant, how God is going to now work in the hearts of men. And he can't, and he won't. It's expedient for Christ to go away. That new covenant won't be fulfilled until Christ is departed. And I just love that you were given to bring that up, because that's what we're talking about. This work is accomplished with Christ, through Christ. And Christ is the only one who could live a life such as he did and then be taken away and then send the Comforter to be able to bring us to the point where we can say the same thing. We can, through Jesus Christ, we can fill up what's behind of his afflictions and then say one day, it is finished. But if Christ didn't precede us and have preeminence in that, we wouldn't be sitting here having this discussion. It would be impossible. So thank you so much. That is really another case in point of Christ speaking of things that are not as though they were. Because when he says it is finished, I think it's important to remember that that is an is, was, and will be statement too. He knows what is going to happen in our life is going to be accomplished. He says, you will drink the cup. I am the author and finisher of your faith. These things are going to happen. So it's really encouraging to make the connection from the old to the new and right into the future. And I appreciate what you've given us here. Thank you so much.
Well, you know, one of the things that most people don't realize, Tony, is Christ was under the old covenant, not the new covenant. Christ come to fulfill the old covenant and set up the new covenant. And that's why he tells us,
mm-hmm.
you know, some of the things that he told us. Greater works you do, you know, than what he did.
Yes, yes.
Because Christ is under the old covenant.
Yes, amen, Steve. Yeah, that is a very good point, too. Yes, he is establishing the new, and he's establishing it through the body of Christ, and I appreciate that, too. Another great point. What a glorious plan, you know, and what an unselfish and loving Father we have. He shares that glory with us through Christ. We don't glory in it. We give glory to God, but he allows us to do greater works than Christ. I mean, God is not threatened by what his creation can do. He rejoices in those works. And, you know, of Christ, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's well pleased in the body of Christ because that body is being purified and made a living sacrifice for the world. So, boy, those scriptures are very encouraging. Thank you for that.
All right. Now, I want to bring up some scriptures, you know, to that verse too. It's just, you know, some of the things that, for me, come to mind, Tony. And some of it, you know, goes, for me, right back to the beginning. You know, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And skipping, that was 1 and 2. I'm just going to skip down and use Genesis 6 and 7. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And, you know, from that there, and it just reminds me of what Peter said. And you used the one scripture in your study, Tony, 2 Peter 3:3.
Mm-hmm.
Now this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Mm-hmm. So I just want to add 4, 5, and 6 to that. And it just goes back to me, Genesis, you know, what we're told in Genesis with the waters, because God used those waters that he made from the beginning.
Mm. That's good. Sorry, Steve.
No, it's okay. I'm just looking at my the scriptures I have down here. You know, because you use this one here, Tony 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this verse, that there shall come the scoffers in the last days. But 4 says, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they were willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God in the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. You know, because that's the judgment of the water, you mm-hmm. know.
Yeah.
First time.
Yeah, exactly. Steve, that is that's just interesting how the Lord keeps giving you this connection to covenants, because this is also a shadow of the covenants, because there's baptism and there's a rebirth and there's a dividing of the earth and the heaven. And we know, I mean, we've heard enough studies with Larry and Steve. They've talked about this. Mike has. We've heard the teachers talk about this point, and it's beautiful how we can see that God tells us right here, they are willingly ignorant. We don't see the word of God as a living parable. We don't see how God is always instructing us through the creation. And yet, when we start to have our hearts worked with, then all of a sudden, these parables become evident, that there's growth being talked about and dividing of the word, dividing of the heaven, of the earth, and everything becomes more clear, that there is a process. And it's interesting that it's always connected to baptisms, connected to the overflowing of water, which we talked about tonight, how we are brought into a place of being brought into a place of death. We're buried into his death so that we can be raised in newness of life. So thank you for bringing that up too. I hope I didn't cut you off, and I apologize if I did.
No, you didn't, Tony. No, I just with me, because you know, a lot of times I'm really, you know, tired.
Yes.
You know, it's not a normal tiredness, that, you know, the fatigue.
Yeah.
And, you know, these allergies and stuff I get. You know, it just, my eyes are buggy, like, itching and stuff, you know. I'm trying to look at the words.
Well, we're praying for you, Steve. I know I should be mentioning you in those prayer requests at the beginning. I know you have a lot of health concerns, so we certainly are keeping you in our prayers. Yeah. Thank you for those comments, too. That's just beautiful. It's amazing how God allows us to tie things together and see his sovereignty throughout the word and throughout his creation. Well, we'll keep going here if we have time. Do you think?
Well,
I think we probably don't have time, but how many verses do we have after that, though? Three and, you know what? I think, we'll probably leave it and maybe add something to it for next week. But you know what? It just, the way it went, I'm very grateful for what the Lord gave us, because we have made a bright connection there to covenants and to that process of how those covenants come about. They come about through baptisms. There has to be trials. We can't go from an old covenant to a new covenant without a sacrifice. And of course, we know the sacrifice is Christ in us, and he is telling us, present yourself a living sacrifice. That's why Paul beseeched the church, because he saw that correlation. He said, well, if we're that new covenant, we have to be a living sacrifice. And it was always being spoken of throughout the generations, but now we've been blessed to break that open even more, and appreciate everyone's contributions. And is there any last comments before we move on? Any thoughts?
Yeah, just one thing that just comes to mind, Tony, because in Jeremiah, you know, and it's in Hebrews, you know, they repeat it in Hebrews, you know, we're told, and Jeremiah says that, you know, God was going to make a new covenant with them, not like the one that he made in when he took them by the hand out of Egypt.
Yes.
So that's that new covenant, you know, and we always, you know, talk about on our body is saying that all scriptures is only about two men, the old Adam and the new Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And the old Adam is the old covenant, and the new Adam is the new covenant. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah. Amen. The old covenant,
it's the flesh covenant. It's the blood flesh covenant.
And it points, though, for us, of course, it is all profitable. You know, the scriptures were able to make Timothy wise unto salvation, granted that he sees that he can compare spirit with spirit. So we know Abraham is a type of Christ, for example, and we know that Adam is really represents what a son of God, which is what we all are. And he is the first Adam, and he is demonstrating the weakness, of course, of that first covenant. It's not a strong covenant, because it's a law for the lawless, and it just demonstrates the sinfulness of our nature. It's the law of Christ in our members that gives us the ability to be obedient to the word of God and to live by the Spirit and not after the flesh. So everything in the old covenant is there in type and shadow, and of course it is there to make the sinfulness of our flesh more evident. And then once we see what we are, once God brings us unto repentance and shows us what we are, then we cry out and we become that new covenant relation develops through Jesus Christ. But without the old, that which is first is natural. We have to have that revelation that we are the chief of sinners, we're the man, and then the new covenant is formed out of the old. So that's another way of looking at it. And I appreciate you making that contrast for us, Steve. It helps us understand how God does bring light out of darkness, and that's how he always works. That's his MO. So thank you for that, and thank you everyone also for being here. We are so grateful to share some time and to be able to break bread. Thank you.
Good night, everybody. Love you.
Good night.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, everyone.
Thank you,
Gail. You're welcome.
Thank you, Joyce, and arrivederci.
Arrivederci.
Good night.
Love you all.
Love you.
Love you all.